And dig in this morning, turn to 1 John chapter 4. We are picking up now in the 15th teaching in this series on the attributes of God. And this morning we will be addressing God's love. And it has just thrilled my heart this week to dig into this theme. And I have been personally helped and encouraged. I told Amber last night that I just did a lot of extra reading because I didn't want to put down the books this week. And my heart was very encouraged by all that I was reading on the love of God. Well, as is our custom, I want to read Jeremiah 9, 23, 24. Let it serve as a deep breath where we remember why we're here this morning for this Bible study, why it is that we want at all to know more about God and His attributes. Jeremiah 9, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, unfailing love, justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. That remains a very appropriate opening to each of these 15 teachings. And God willing, I'll just continue it throughout the remainder of the series. We're about halfway through with the series that I have planned on the attributes of God. I imagine there'll end up being around 30 or so that we will look at together. Again, I say the most important thing for every man ever born of a woman is true and saving knowledge of God. Good morning, ladies. Well, let's pray together. Our gracious and loving Father, our God in heaven, holy is your name, love is your name. And I pray, Father, that in mercy you would write these truths upon our heart, that we would have great joy in knowing the God of love. Help your people to receive these things, to embrace these biblical truths, and to respond with ardent love for you. Bless us now, Lord, and give us ears to hear, eyes to see. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I said open your Bibles to 1 John 4, and that is where we will begin this morning. 1 John 4, picking up in verse 7. And we will read God's word together, two verses in 1 John 4, though we could really read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. 1 John 4, 7 and 8. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. I just want to capture this phrase before we move on. The Apostle Paul is closing out his letter and he says, may the God of love and peace be with you. The God of love. What do we mean when we talk about the love of God? I want to break this into three parts, and I want to get a big picture view as though we're using a telescope to look at the vast universe of God's love before us. And then I want to take a more narrow view, a microscopic view, and I want to look at God's particular love for his people. And then I just want to make a single closing application. That's going to be the flow of the teaching this morning. So what do we mean on a big picture scale? What do we mean when we talk about the love of God? Surely many in our day are rather confused on the topic, aren't they? We hear people on college campuses, those that we encounter evangelistically, maybe even unconverted family members, yet they talk all about God's love. It's rather amazing, some of the things that are said about God's love by unconverted ones. I think we could say it is a fact. Many who talk about the love of God are indeed strangers to the God of love. They have many notions about this or that aspect of God's love, but they don't have any biblical notions of God's love. God's love is not sappy sentimentality. It is not a weak, pathetic love like that of a spouse that is abused and abused and abused and yet keeps on returning to the abusive spouse. It isn't strictly a gift-giving kind of love that just indulges. God's love isn't passive benevolence. So what is it then? That's the purpose of this study. Let's find out. In recent months, when we considered God's knowledge together, we saw something of his mind. When we looked at God's power together, we saw something of his arm. When we discussed God's spirituality, we saw something of his essence. But now, as we contemplate the love of God, we will see something of his heart. What can we say about love? For starters, I think we would all agree, for love to be love, it has to have an object. Have you ever thought about that? There isn't love when there isn't an object. Love is otherly. That was a phrase that I used often as I was preaching through 1 Corinthians 13. It is active and it is otherly. It is geared towards an object. C.S. Lewis said, God, who needs nothing, loves into existence wholly superfluous creatures in order that he may love and perfect them. Well, this is true. Not all of what C.S. Lewis says is true, but that is true. What is God's love then? Generally speaking, it is his self-sacrificing affection, his generous giving, an overall exercise of goodness toward his creatures, generally speaking. It is his self-sacrificial affection, generous giving, and the overall exercise of his goodness toward his creation. Got it? That is what God's love is. But I want to be more specific than that. So let's go to the scriptures and try to see the different types of the love of God that he is determined to reveal to us in Scripture. This will not be a comprehensive list, but I assure you it will be a very helpful list as you try to discerningly and appropriately divide the Word of God. There is not one kind of love. If we read the Bible with that in mind, just one kind of love here, we're going to get confused quickly. So there are different types of the love of God in Scripture. I will list four of them this morning. First, and in a sense foremost, hear me when I say that. First, and in a sense foremost, is the inter-Trinitarian love between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's not a whole lot that we can say here, though men do. There's just not a lot of biblical data here that gives us a real sense of what this means. But what does the Bible say about inter-Trinitarian love? This is God in his self, loving himself before you and I were ever created, before the foundation of the world, in, if we could say it, eternity past. In this case, God was both the subject and the object of love. Again, before the world began. We read in the scriptures on numerous occasions that the Father loves the Son. Maybe you think of Jesus being baptized and God says from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Father loves the Son. We see in Scripture that the Son loves the Father. John 14:31, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus says this publicly. The Father is loving the Son is loving the Father, and the Spirit, in a sense that ushers forth from God the Father and the Son. In Scripture, we see he's referred to again and again as the Spirit of love. Certainly in Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is one, chiefly, love, and then joy and peace and patience, so on and so forth. So we have a picture long before you and I were ever on the timeline of existence of God perfectly fulfilled, loving himself. Three persons sharing an eternal fellowship, loving one another. The Father, the Son, the Father, the Spirit, the Son. Eternal, loving, perfect fellowship. Inter-Trinitarian love. The Bible speaks of it. When you engage with those texts, you need to see it for what it is. That this is something special. This is something unique. This is something that stretches far beyond my imagination and your imagination. But there is an inter-Trinitarian love. Secondly, there is a creator love. Think back with me to Genesis chapter 1, these statements that we read again and again after the first day, after the second day of creation. There was day and there was night. It was the second day. And what is God saying about these days? Again and again, he's saying, it is good. It is good. At the end of the account in Genesis 1, it is very good. This is the love of a creator for his creation. This is the God who clothes the lilies of the field in splendor that even Solomon in all of his glory did not know. This is the God who feeds the birds of the air, and not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from God's knowledge and sovereign will. Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says in Matthew 6. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. This is the love of a creator for his creation. Thirdly, there is a benevolent love. Think of John 3:16, God so loving the world. This is a love for mankind, a love for the creatures he has made. God is loving his image stamped upon the heart of men. He loves men. Psalm 145, verse 9, the Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Matthew 5:45, for he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Acts 14:17, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, Paul says. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven in fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and pleasure. This is the general benevolence of a good God, who even gives to evil, unjust, or as Luke says, unthankful men, good things. He's loving his image that he stamped upon their heart. He loves all men. This is often referred to as common grace. And I don't want to go into a lot of detail. You could, for extracurricular activity, go back to the two morning Bible studies when I taught on the free offer of the gospel. And there was a greater discussion of these things in those two studies. But this is often referred to as common grace. John Calvin, in a sermon on Galatians 1:3 through 5, states, although God demonstrates tokens of his love toward all mankind in general, the whole of Adam's lineage has been cut off from him until they are reunited through Jesus Christ. Thus, although the love of God is shown to all men by virtue of the fact that we were created in his own image And although he causes the sun to shine upon all, provides food for all, and watches over all, yet there is nothing compared to that special love which he reserves for his elect, his flock. And that brings us to a fourth kind of love, what I will call a particular love. A particular love for his people, an electing love, a saving love. This kind of love we see runs through almost every page in our New Testament. This is the love of a father to a son. This is the love of a husband to a wife. This is the BFF kind of love, best friends forever. This is intimate love. This is the love of his elect. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. It was not because you were more in number, says God to Israel, than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery and from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God loves you, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8 says, because he loves you. And he chose to set his affection upon you. This is a particular love. Consider the example of a husband. We have several of those here this morning, and some, I believe, soon to be husbands amongst us. A husband is called to love his neighbor. A husband is called to love his wife. The love he has for his neighbor is not equal to or as intimate as the love he has for his wife. Do we agree with that? Joel agrees. I agree. Amber wants me to agree. I agree. We would call the husband loving everyone in the exact same way he loves his wife an adulterer, wouldn't we? We would call the husband loving his wife in the exact same way he loves everyone as a detached and unloving husband. There's a radical difference here, isn't there? God has a special, near and dear affection for his chosen ones in a way that he simply does not have for others. There is a benevolent love, that third kind of love, but now we're talking about a particular love. A love for his people, his sheep, his bride, his church. This doctrine of particular love is driven by Scripture alone. There are many statements. I actually had to go back through this morning and just delete some because we simply don't have time. But I'll share four, Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us. A particular kind of love predestining a particular people. Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives. Y'all can finish this one, can't you? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. For who? For the church, for his bride. Christ is self-sacrificial in his love for his bride, a particular love. Acts 20, 28, we see Paul with the Ephesian elders, and he makes this grand statement, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Yeah, he purchased us, brethren, at the cost of his own blood, a particular love. Revelation 1, 5, this opening greeting to the churches, the Apostle John says, to him who loves us, in the context, us is clearly the churches, and has freed us by his blood, loved us, and freed us. This is God's particular love for his people. Here's what you don't want to do. You don't want to fall into the trap of believing, as much as of our postmodern culture does, that God's love is sappy, that it is an unconcerned or an indifferent kind of love. that love somehow is independent from the other attributes of God or is supreme above and beyond his other attributes? Or do you want to fall into the trap of thinking that God's love is one-dimensional? You don't want to flatten it out like some kind of peanut butter love that you just spread over the bread evenly. God's love is not a one-size-fits-all love. It is multidimensional. It has depths that we cannot fathom. I recently engaged in a Twitter conversation. Yes, I did. Brother Philip, I did. If you call dialogue limited to 140 characters conversational. But I engaged with a fellow minister. He actually initiated the engagement with me because I operate the Charles Spurgeon Twitter account, for those that did not know. And he had a problem with one of Charles's quotes that I posted. And he was adamant that God loves all mankind equally. I said, even Judas Iscariot, Pharaoh, and the 185,000 Assyrians that God slew in a single night, he loves them as much as he loves you, brother? Yes, yes. This is the kind of peanut butter love that I'm talking about. God's love is not one-dimensional, brethren. He did not die for Pharaoh. He did not die for Judas Iscariot. And we operate with this kind of notion too. I mean, this is natural. We are not confused when we consider the love for our family members versus the love for a neighbor. I am not confused this morning standing before you questioning, is my love for Amber, how does that work with my love for my neighbor? We just operate in this realm. And for those that know me well, you know that I love Chipotle. It's good. Some of y'all know me well. But I don't love Chipotle with anything like the love that I have for you. And I don't love you like I love my wife. So we see this, don't we? You ask a kid, what do you love? And he's probably going to talk about macaroni and cheese or something. Finding Nemo, I don't know. But we say we love things, and we mean that in a sense, but it's an altogether different sense about the love we have for a mother, for a brother, for a wife. God's love is grand, brothers and sisters. It is beautiful, it is overwhelming, and it has slain the hardest hearts that ever lived. This is true. Walter Chantry, for those that may have heard of that name, a man that is a well-known author and Reformed Baptist elder, pastor, he shared about a time when Dr. Lloyd-Jones visited his church and preached there. And afterwards, they went to a restaurant and had a meal together, Walter Chantry and Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And when it came time for a dessert, the waitress rolls out this cart. Y'all have probably seen this before. And I think those desserts are fake, right? They look so good, and I think they look that way for years. So I'm pretty sure they're fake. But he rolls out this cart, and there's an assortment of desserts on this cart. And she's presenting them to them, telling them about them. And they are trying to determine which dessert they'll have. And Brother Chantry shared that he knew Dr. Lloyd-Jones was fond of sweets and chocolate in particular. And suddenly, Dr. Lloyd-Jones responds and he says, I'll take one of each. And he did. And he ate them. Eat all of God's attributes, yes, brethren. And savor every bite. Don't make love the ideal dessert. And wrath, I could kind of take it or leave it. Eat them all and savor every bite. We are not to pick and choose one attribute and exalt it over another. We are not at all to say, I like these and I don't like these. We're not to pretend that God is only love or only justice. He is so much more. He is infinitely more. I think we could agree, 15 studies in now, that the best thoughts we could have about any one of God's attributes fall infinitely short of reality. The highest views of God's love that have ever been put down on paper or expressed in song are galaxies away from the full reality of it. Think of this, brethren. All Christians have attempted this feat to describe the love of God, and all of them have failed. All of them. There's so much more. A.W. Tozer said, "I can do no more justice to that awesome and wonder-filled theme than a child could grasp a star." Still, by reaching toward the star, the child may call attention to it and even indicate the direction one must look to see it. We're like children reaching for stars here. But reach on, brethren. Plumb the depths. Before we enter into the second part of the discussion, any questions on these four types of love or love in general? I realized last time we just ran out of time and I didn't even have a Q&A time after God's wrath. And if you want to save them for the end, that's fine too, but I just want to make sure to open the door. All right. Well, the door is open. So if you have a question, just shout it out. Secondly, what do we mean when we talk about the particular love of God? Again, this is that microscopic view. I want to hone in here. I trust that most of us here are God's. We're owned by Him. We're lovers of Christ. We are right now actively being loved by God as His people. And I want to focus on the love that God has for us in the next few moments. Ephesians chapter 3, turn there. We're going to read 18 and 19, but remember in verse 14, the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." This is the Apostle Paul praying for the Ephesian church. And he is praying in verse 18 that they may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. Dimensionally speaking, has infinite height, depth, length, and width. Dimensionally speaking, what can we say about God's particular love? I want to say several things, about seven. And again, this is by no means comprehensive. We can and will spend eternity here, brothers and sisters. Number one, God loves His people freely. God loves His people freely. Evil had stained my life and your life. Corruption filled our souls. A horde of sins we carried on our back, much like the opening page in Pilgrim's Progress. And there each of us stood before a holy God, the all-consuming fire. Think about it. You did not merit any good thing from God. What's more, what you did merit was judgment and wrath. With all confidence, when we rightly view ourselves and our sin, we say, yes, God must have loved freely. He wasn't compelled by anything in us. He wasn't drawn toward us in our sin. He sovereignly loves. It's of His own good pleasure. And so we can with confidence say, it was nothing in me that drew out God's love. It had to be something with him. That's the picture that we got in Deuteronomy 7. Not because you were great in number, not because you were a mighty people, not because you were anything special, but I love you because I love you. God's love is entirely free. His love is entirely spontaneous. His love is entirely uncaused by anything in us. He initiates love. He is unprovoked in his love. One of the clearest proofs of this reality, if we're thinking logically about the matter, is that God loved us before the foundation of the world. We could reference Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 again. God loved us before the foundation of the world. If he loved us before ever we were created, certainly before the world was ever created, that's what the verse says, to love a creature before it was created. Surely this seals the deal. God loves his people freely. He loved the uncreated. That means there wasn't anything we could even possibly do. We weren't existing yet. What truth we sing. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. This is the love of God, unconditional and free towards his people, a particular love. Second, God loves his people unselfishly. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the love of God towards his people is a love that cost him a great deal. And he was entirely unselfish, as he always is and will be. God's love is an unselfish love, a selfless love. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Unselfish, self-giving love. 1 John 4:10, back in 1 John 4, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. We should never view the love of God to any degree of sappiness or sentimentality. His love is active and his love is giving, right? For God so loved the world, he gave. He gave. He could have given 10,000 angels on our behalf. He could have given the greatest of men. But he didn't. He gave the greatest of all. In a sense, he gave himself. He gave his son, his only begotten, the beloved of his heart. Tillotson said, this is true love to anyone, to do the best for him we can. True love for anyone, to do the best for him we can. And this is what God is doing, has done, and will do for his people. He is doing the best he can. Omnipotence is doing the best he can. It's not really saying much if I tell you, Jeff, I love you, brother. In our relationship, I'm going to do the best I can. It's altogether different when omnipotence says, I'll do the best I can. He can do all things. God's love is a giving love, an active love. He's not giving leftovers. He's giving his best. God loves his children with a true love. His love isn't contingent upon receiving anything from us. God's love is not for selfish ambitions. He has no selfish motivations. It's not as though God can gain something by us. This is a truly unselfish love. The God who needs nothing determined to set his love on us, his people, the objects of his love. The Puritan Thomas Vincent said, he does not love you to receive anything good from you, but that he might do good to you. This is the unselfish love of God. I'm going to love you and I don't need anything from you. I'm God. I have everything that I could ever need. But I am going to do infinite good to you. Unselfish love. God loves us in sickness and in health. He loves us in poverty and in wealth. He loves us in our faithfulness and our faithlessness. He loves at all times, like a true friend. God's love is so true, it's so real, it's so fervent. It does not ebb and flow, brethren, like your love and my love ebbs and flows. There's absolutely nothing God will not do to do good to his people, to save his elect ones. God will is absolutely determined in love to conform every one of his people to the image of his Son and to finally bring them to himself in heaven. God is a very present help in time of trouble. God is a shepherd who carries us in his bosom. God is always sympathizing with our weaknesses. God is quick to comfort us in our sorrow. This is the unselfish love of God. For us. For us. Can you believe it? God is with us. God is always supporting us. He's helping us. He's providing for us. He's directing us. He's delivering us. He's protecting us. And we could go on and on. This is the unselfish love of God. And the epitome of God's unselfish love is the giving of his beloved Son to die on a cross. Here, wrath and love meet at the cross. Last week, we discussed it. The greatest demonstration of the wrath of God is in the cross of Jesus Christ. But we can also say that the greatest demonstration of the love of God is in the cross of Christ. Jesus came and died for us, not so that God would then love us, but he came and died for us because God so loved us. The cross is the supreme demonstration of God's unselfish love. Dear believer, when you are tempted to doubt God's love, think on Calvary. Think of the cross. 3, God loves his people greatly. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. See what amazing love the Father has given to us. Romans 5:5, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For the longest time as a young Christian, I thought Paul was speaking about God implanting in my heart a love for him. That's not what the text says. There is a possessive that is used here, and it's speaking of God's love for us. And the Holy Spirit is shedding it abroad. He's pouring it into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we would intimately be acquainted with the love God has for us. God loves us greatly. Forever and ever, think of it, brethren, in eternity, the new Jerusalem, we will be there as inhabitants and forever experiencing the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts from one degree to another, forever and ever. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loves us. The great love. God loves his people greatly. A.W. Tozer again, he said, his love is an incomprehensibly vast, bottomless, shoreless sea before which we kneel in joyful silence and from which the loftiest eloquence retreats confused. Robert Murray McShane said this is unparalleled love. Love is known by the sacrifice it will make. In a fit of love, Herod would have given away half his kingdom. If you will sacrifice nothing, you love not. Hereby we know that men love not Christ because they will sacrifice nothing for him. What won't God sacrifice for us? Isn't this the theme in Romans 8? God, who has given us the greatest gift, the sacrificial atoning death of his Son, how much more will he freely give us all things? A great love. Number four, God loves his people individually. Individually. I want to try to rein in strong feelings, but I despise the terrible devaluing of the love of God by certain Arminians who try to say God died for a corporate group or a nameless, faceless people. I think that does tremendous damage to the love of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures. According to Scripture, Christ died for his elect ones, for individuals, for those that will comprise his church, individual sinners Christ came and died for. So Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, he who loved me and gave himself for me. The personal pronoun there being so important. Christ did not come to die for a vast number of unknown ones. He came to die for you and for me. I thought of the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me is love. What about the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above? One of my favorites. My name is graven, my name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. Yes, write it down, seal it upon your heart. God loves individual sinners. God knows me, God loves me, and God saves me. God loves his people individually. Fifthly, God loves his people joyfully. God loves his people joyfully. I wish we would all, once and for all, get rid of the idea that God in any way loves us begrudgingly. Put that trash where it belongs and let go of such an unbiblical thought. That's what we do, though. Partially because we know something of ourselves and our sinfulness, and we think, how could God love a sinner like me? But the Bible declares that he does, in fullness and in joy. Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Doesn't sound very begrudging, does it? As though it was a chore. Give me a break. God doesn't do chores. And he loves his people with such sincerity, with such fullness, with such fervency, and with such delight. It's not a hard thing for him to love those whom he set his seal upon. It's his delight. You think I come to a date night with my wife begrudgingly? Oh, again? I got to go enjoy my bride again? God loves us with delight. Delight. A.W. Tozer said, the Lord takes peculiar pleasure in his saints. Many think of God as far removed, gloomy, and mightily displeased with everything. Gazing down in a mood of fixed apathy on a world in which he has long ago lost interest in. But this is to think erroneously. True, God hates sin and can never look with pleasure upon iniquity, but where men seek to do God's will, he responds in genuine affection. Christ in his atonement has removed the bar to the divine fellowship. Now in Christ, all believing souls are subjects of God's delight. Yes, even weak brethren, even at times unfaithful brethren, even the brethren James speaks of, who stumble in many ways. Thomas Brooks says, God reflects upon the least good that is done by weak saints with an eye of love. Is not this a glorious comfort and support, he says? You cannot have a good thought, but God looks upon that thought with an eye of love. We look upon our tears as poor things, and yet God looks upon them as pearls. O weak Christian, is not this a singular comfort? That the Lord reflects with an eye of love upon your thoughts, upon your desires, upon your tears, and upon your groans. An eye of love, brethren. Sixthly, God loves his people endlessly, without end. Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Romans 8:38-39, for I am sure, Paul says, that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing can cut us off from the God of love. Nothing. The love that God fixed on us before the foundation of the world will be the same love that burns hot for us when this world and all that is in it has passed away. This is the enduring, endless love of God. We could say it's an eternal love. The Bible says it's an eternal love. Just as Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so is the love of Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's his nature. It's his nature. And as John 13 says, Jesus Christ loved his disciples to the end. Seventh, and final, God loves his people immutably, unchangeably. I thought of the hymn, I am his and he is mine. Loved with everlasting love. Led by grace, that love to know. Skip a few lines. In a love which cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. James 1:17 speaks of every good and perfect gift coming down from the Father above. In whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God does not change. We covered that. Maybe it was the fourth or the fifth study some months ago now. But God does not change. And the love of God, his particular love for his people, does not change. The psalmist in Psalm 52, verse 8, he cries out, I trust in the steadfast or unfailing love of God forever and ever. There's a poem by an unknown author. His love, no end nor measure knows. No change can turn its course. Eternally the same it flows from one eternal source. This is the love of God, unchanging, undiminished, full forever. Thomas Vincent again, if he begins to love you, he will continue to love you. If he loves you once, he will love you to the end, or rather without end. The love of Christ is not subject to mutations and changes like ours. If you lag in your love, he will be faithful in his love. Thirdly, finally, application. And I thought about this, and there's so much that we could say about the love of God constraining us, shaping us. But I want to focus on one thing, and one thing only. How then should we live in light of God's love for us? And there's a verse that I rested upon in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 5. And the Apostle Paul says to the church, May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. Brother, sister, do you really know that God loves you? Not like the hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I know it's one thing to mentally ascend to the revealed truth of Scripture, just like it's one thing to know that honey is sweet. It's an altogether different reality to really know the love of God in Christ Jesus, just as it's an altogether different reality to drop some of that honey on your tongue and roll it around a bit and taste of its sweetness, to let it rest on your tongue, to have a true sense of its taste. Do you really know God's love for you? I think this is an appropriate thing to dwell on as we wrap up the study this morning. My desire in terms of applying this teaching to your heart and to my heart is that we would know God's love more and more. We should not rest content this morning with the degree of experiential knowing of God's love that we have today. We should be hungry to know more, hungry to climb higher, hungry to dive deeper into those depths spoken of in Ephesians 3. I assure you, we will experience as much of God's love as we want to. We'll experience as much as we want to. And if you want, and if you wake up tomorrow and you want, and you wake up Tuesday and you want some more, and Wednesday you're getting the picture, you'll experience as much as you want. John Owen said, so much as we see the love of God, so much shall we delight in him and no more. Did you hear that? So much as we see the love of God, so much shall we delight in him and no more. Are you hungry? Are you yearning? Are you thirsty? Are you praying, seeking, knocking, asking? Is this your heart's desire? If I could put anything in your heart and mind this morning, it would be to hunger for more, to want to know more of God's love. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. So because he first loved us, we should be all about loving him forever. We will be all about loving him. Another hymn, the first stanza, oh, the deep, deep, Jake, this is for you. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, love of every love the best. 'Tis an ocean vast of blessing. 'Tis a haven sweet of rest. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. 'Tis a heaven of heavens to me. And it lifts me up to glory, for it lifts me up to thee. The deep, deep love of Jesus. I'll close with a quote from Vincent Alsop, who said, Christ's love has depths in which the daring soul may drown, and abundant shallows for the humble to safely wade. Let's be the daring ones that attempt to drown in the love of God. Amen. Questions? Tom. Right. Yeah, so I referenced earlier the two talks that I gave on the free offer of the gospel, in which I pursued the Mark 10 passage and many other passages. I don't think that's the only instance at all, by any stretch, nor do I think interpreting world in John 3:16 as elect is appropriate. But I go into a lot more detail in those two teachings on that. So you're right, I can't answer it here and now. But I feel like there is plenty of biblical foundation for the reality that God loves all men. It's just with a benevolent love, not a saving love. The first question, brother, I don't know. If he was still living and I had his cell phone number, I might call him. But to say that God's love, if he means it in the literal sense, extends to hell itself, I don't see that as a biblical notion. Other questions, thoughts, feedback? It's a great question. How convenient. Yeah, he says, how does God's love for everyone fit with Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated? And I think it does fit. Again, we have to distinguish between types of love. And so it's clear in the Old Testament that God loved Jacob in a saving way. He had to, because Jacob was a thug. And yet, Esau, likewise a thug of a different sort, God does not set any kind of saving affection upon him. And we know the separation that happens there and the lineage that follows. But yeah, I do believe that God did, in a sense, love Esau with a general love of benevolence. He did make from Esau a great nation. Same with Ishmael, which it's clear, the dichotomy between Isaac and Ishmael. But God even promises things to Ishmael, though it's clear it has nothing to do with an electing kind of love. So we just need to be cautious not to be too black and white in certain areas, and be sure we're rightly discerning the different kinds of love God exhibits in Scripture. It's the briefest way I could answer that. All right. Well, praise God. It was a delight to share this with you. So let me pray. Father in heaven, Lord, this is our cry, that we might know more and more the love of God as it is revealed in Scripture, as it is revealed in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Write these truths upon our heart and give us joy in knowing and embracing the great love with which you loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.